Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. I don't think we'll sing our theme song. We've looked at all the verses in the last few days, and tonight, Lord willing, we'll sing through it. I do have a little question for you. Did you notice anything unique about the songs we sang this morning? How many of you saw that the second song we sang was written by the same man? I don't usually look at that, but it caught my eye. And of course, then as we sang it, I was trying to think about, well, you know how people have their styles and how they talk and how they think, and just trying to look at the similarities. You might want to do that sometime. Go back and look at that song and see how similar it is. When I did the research on the songwriter, they gave a list of the 10 most common songs, and that one wasn't on. So apparently that one only took a hold of in people that make Mennonite hymn books. I'm not sure. But it's written by the same man about 20 years later. Let me open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15 for a message this morning. I like to look at a familiar scripture and use it for teaching for our lives in a practical way. Luke 15, I said, is familiar, and the reason it's familiar is because it has three stories that Jesus told. We call them parables, and sometimes they are known as the lost parables, not because we don't know about them, but each one has to do with something that is lost and was found. Luke 15, verse 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. But I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it, and when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, a certain man had two sons. Just stop reading there. Like I said, there are three parables taught here. Well, one about looking for sheep, one about looking for coins, and then a story about two sons. Now, I want to look at one of these more in particular, but before we do that, I just want to look at the setting and help you to wrap your mind around what's going on here. In the beginning of this chapter, we have the explanation, the little storyline of why the parables are being told. It's not just he woke up one morning and thought these would be good stories to tell, but rather these parables that we know of, the 99 and one that is out, and the shepherd goes out and he gets all torn and bleeding, if you listen to the songs, and I think they're right in their imagery, and he finds the sheep and he carries it home and everybody rejoices. And according to this, even in heaven, they're rejoicing over the sheep. And then you have the coins, one piece of silver that is lost, and the woman misses it and she looks for it and scrubs the house and she finds it and she celebrates, and heaven celebrates over that. And then he gets to these two sons, we call it the prodigal son, this one that goes away. And you know it by memory. I don't even need to read it to you, but you could all just fit the pieces together and tell it back to me without a whole lot of reading of the story. It's so familiar. But the context is that the publicans and sinners, the down and outers, the unsaved, the scum, were coming in, and they wanted to hear. And they knew who Jesus was, and they were curious, and they were interested, and they were desiring to hear of him. And they came closer and closer. But right around Jesus is the hierarchy, is the Pharisees. And they're pushing back, and they're saying, aren't you going to push these people away? This isn't the right way. And Jesus stops and starts telling these stories. Now, I pondered already whether or not Jesus was telling one story three times, because different people think differently and different imagery makes different points, or if he was telling several different stories all under the same theme, and each one had an application to a reality in life. I tend to believe it's the second, and I'm going to preach these stories from that perspective. I believe that when Jesus was talking about a sheep that is out and a fold that is in, he's looking at what I would call general evangelism. There's sheep that are out there that ought to be of this fold. Other sheep have I, and we're going to call them. And we go out, and the missionaries go out, and we talk to our neighbors, and we talk to the salesman, and we talk to the worker, and we talk to the job foreman, and we go on the service calls, and we visit in town, and we are stopped in the marketplace, and the shepherd is looking for the sheep, and the shepherd is looking for the sheep, and sometimes one gets found, and there's a lot of celebration. And then we have the one on the coins, and then we go to the one with the two sons, and so many times you hear this taught, and the one that apostatizes, and he goes out, and he wastes his living, but he comes back. And it's also a story about sons that are sitting at home and they aren't so thrilled about what just happened. It's not fair that a boy would squander the inheritance and get a celebration when he comes back. Now, many, many times when we tell the prodigal son story, a lot of the focus goes on the first boy. I think because of the context that Jesus had zeroed the focus back to the Pharisees that were pushing the publicans away. And the story of the prodigal son is as much or more about establishment under the banner of the cross that is being impartial and selective as it is about those that go out. And if you ever look at the context and then read the story, the true focus of that story is more the second son than the first. The first is beautiful. The imagery is right, and it is known again and again, but what the story is really about is the Pharisees that are standing there, not the publicans and sinners trying to come in. And if you start to see it in that context, it takes on a whole new meaning. But I want to focus on this second story and help us to understand what Jesus might have been teaching about, not the one that is out, or the one who went out and is coming home, and how the church ought to relate to that, but a coin that a woman has. She has 10 of them, and she loses one of the coins. And it's such a big deal that she sets to. She lights a light, she sweeps the house, and she seeks diligently until she finds it. I believe all these stories are talking about a God who will not spare effort to reach the lost. I believe all of them are teaching us that when lost are found, there is great rejoicing. But I believe that when you come down to this coin that is lost and we go looking for it in the house, he's talking about something just a little bit different than seeing who you can reach in Lebanon or Bangladesh or Honduras or wherever a missionary would go. What's he talking about? You know, a coin is really different than a sheep in a couple different ways. This thing is not alive. However, it has value. You can't see it, but it's a quarter. And you all know that a quarter is 25 cents. And if I had four of them, I'd have a dollar. And if I had 100 of them, let's see, I would have $25. And you can just make that stack bigger and bigger, and it gets more and more valuable. But it's a coin, and it's worth something. And Jesus does not say how the woman came by the coin. He doesn't say what the actual value of the coin was. We just know that when she discovered that she had 9, not 10, it was time for a search, and she went looking for it. So it was valuable. And in the searching woman's mind, the search for the coin was worth the effort. She didn't go into this believing she was wasting her time. Number two, in looking at a coin, we have to agree that this coin can do nothing for itself. It's going to lay there now on the pulpit as long as I let it there, or you let it there, or there's not an earthquake that shakes it off. The coin can't do a thing for itself. It is what it is, it's where it's at, and when it was lost in the house, it was going to stay there until somebody came and looked for it. That's the coin. I'll tell you another thing about that coin, and that is that coin, as valuable as it is, doesn't have a clue what 25 cents is. It has no idea what it's worth. It has no idea what its own value is. It has no idea how to help itself. It doesn't even know that it's lost. And it might not even catch on right away when it's found, because it's just a coin. And the question I would like you to ask is, in the big picture of the lost and found that Jesus is teaching, what is this coin? Let your minds wonder, what's around here that's valuable? It's in the house, not out and away, but it's right there where the woman lives. I've come to the conclusion that probably this story is about the coins that are in our own house, namely that of our children that are around us. Are your children lost or found? It's an interesting question. But let's ask a couple questions. Are children valuable? Let's do a little Bible study. Genesis 33. I know that you know the answer to some of my questions, because you've been presented truth all your lives, pretty much. But Genesis 33, verse 5, is the story of Esau and Jacob meeting each other. And as they come together, they embrace in verse 4, they kiss, they weep, they make up. And he, Esau, lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are those with thee?" And he, Jacob, said, "The children which God hath graciously given unto thy servants." Children are valuable because they are a gift, for lack of better words, from God. What I have in my home as 8 children are 8 gifts from God. That's what the Bible is saying here. Go to Psalm 127, a verse you probably know by heart, but we'll read it anyway. We're establishing the reality, the truth, that children are like coins in that they have a value, and it's a high value. Psalm 127, verse 3, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." Children are an heritage. A heritage, according to Strong, says that it's something inherited, an heirloom or possession. Who has never been to a family sale where something is bid up and up and up until the depression glass set brings $2,100, and it was probably 2 or 3 when it was new? Where did the value come from? Well, at an auction, the value always comes by what is understood in the minds of the bidders of what it's worth. And sometimes you can't believe that's all it brought, and sometimes you say, that was way too much for that farm. They'll never pay it off. But in the bidder's mind, it was worth it. And you have these children that are a heritage. They're an heirloom. And the people that lived around it know the value of it. And we say it's a heritage or an heirloom. It's something inherited from God himself. They are an heritage of the Lord. Isaiah 8, verse 18. It's again a very similar thought, but since the Bible says it and we're trying to establish the point, we want to read it. Verse 17, "And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion." So children are a gift from God with a responsibility, with a duty, with something that's supposed to happen. And he says that in this story, the children which the Lord has given are for a sign in the land. And it's true. Part of the value of our children is for the witness that they are of God himself. It's almost like getting an autographed picture of the president or somebody important. The day that you get a child, you get an autographed picture from Jehovah. Number 2. The coin is valuable not only because it is from God, but let's talk about whether or not this coin can help itself. Now go to Jonah 4. Can a child help themselves? Or is it like a coin that's lost in the house and somebody has to go and find it? Jonah is a story you know well because of the whale or the great fish, whichever imagery you would like to accept. Old Testament calls it a fish, New Testament calls it a whale. But here in chapter 4, verse 11, the last verse of this story talks about the worth or a very important point about children. And should I not spare Nineveh, verse 11, chapter 4, that great city wherein are more than 60,000, that's 120,000, 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. So what we see here is that children are helpless. God says, I save this city because the children are there. They don't even know which is left and which is right. Left. That only comes at about, second, third, fourth grade. And below that is the clueless ones. And there's so much they don't know. You let a four-year-old to themselves and they will likely perish because they can't help themselves. Go to Psalm 103, verse 13. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. Psalm 103, verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Why the pity for children from God himself? Like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. It's because of this helplessness of the children. And we see in a valid father-child relationship, the value of the child is great, but the knowledge of the inability to help themselves is deep as well. And some of the worst stories that can ever fall to your ear is a mom or a dad who doesn't take cover for the helplessness of their children, but rather abuses them, rather treats them cruelly, nasty, injures them. It's wrong, 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 because it is so unlike our Father toward us, and because we understand the morality of what's going on. Okay? A couple of you might remember this story, but many, many years ago, we were down at Project 70 with a group of friends. We had one child, and he was just learning to walk. And we had a little fire going there down at the picnic area, and the men are sitting around in their chairs like we do around fires. And this little boy came walking unsteadily like those who just learned to walk, and it's uneven ground, and he comes right over between me and the fire, and about the time that he's just about within reach, he stumbles and flips, and he goes backwards, spread eagle, right on the fire. Now, we had a grate over the fire because we were going to do burgers, and the father of that little boy, I still don't know how he did it, but by the time he was hitting that grate, I was standing over him, lifting him up. Until we pulled him off, the only thing that was there was some charcoal smudges on the little blue jacket and one tiniest little burn on the coat. That story illustrates how a father's heart is turned toward a child and he sees the helplessness. And it's one of those times where our decision processes are made back in our spinal cord. Okay? And you don't actually think through everything. But this is how we look at children. This is how a woman looked at her coin. They can't help themselves. And so we are engaged and ready to make the difference. Like that. And we know all about parenting, and we ought to know about parenting, that doesn't just stop with little tottery boys in front of campfires. That goes the whole way across their lives. We look for safety, not just in a physical way. It's not just putting the little plastic caps into the receptacles, because sooner or later they'll stick something down there. But it goes right on out into the spiritual world where we know that they're helpless and we protect them and we put hedges around them. There's a reason why godly parents will think very carefully about when they're going to let that chap carry a cell phone. It is all the same concept. You can get all tight about them falling on a campfire and you can carry it one step farther onto how many fires you're going to let them get burned by in the real world as well. And we got choices to make as parents. Go to Proverbs 29, verse 5. First, I want to go to Numbers 14, 13. Numbers 14, This is the story of the children of Israel, but again, it just illustrates the helplessness that is understood about children. This is actually a people that are mourning and complaining, but in the middle of this, they raise this question, "And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" They said, "This is not right. We're out here in the desert, and our children are a prey. They can't win battles. They can't find water. They can't bring down food. What are we doing out here?" And what they're putting their finger on is the helplessness of the children and their wives. Now go yet to Proverbs 29, verse 15, for a truth about the helplessness of children that we ought to understand, particularly those of us that have been given the autographed gifts from God and are responsible to raise them. Proverbs 29, verse 15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame." A helpless child will equate into shame unless they're helped, unless the rod and reproof bring wisdom. And this is a dynamic. This is something that we best understand early and hang on to it for the journey. That a child left to himself, the helpless child left to himself, will bring us to shame. Do you understand this morning that in the helplessness of children, no child becomes wise and virtuous by pursuing his own inclinations? None do. A child cannot figure out life by letting it figure out life. We're very familiar with the dynamic opposite, where you let a child to himself and he really messes it up. Starting with temper tantrums in the middle of the candy aisle at Walmart to highly destructive acts of violence on the streets as teenagers and young men. Theft, crime, again and again. How many times does a story have to repeat itself till somebody catches on that it is not going to work to let a child go? You see, they're fallen creatures, and while I believe in the innocence of children, and I believe that Jesus' death on the cross covers for children while they are unable to think it through in their minds, they are despots at heart. Hitler himself was born a cute baby, and I'm sure his mother at least once smiled over him. But what in the world happened? It happens again and again and again. A child left to himself will self-destruct because they are just helpless. It doesn't make them bad, and it doesn't change how we look at them. They can still be cute and adorable, and grandparents can give candy to them because they're adorable. Except that you better do more than give candy to them, because they're on a campaign of terror unless they are stopped. The helpless child will self-destruct. Now, there's the coin. It's valuable, but it can't help it himself. And it has little ability to know themselves. How many children, which one of us hasn't asked questions trying to figure out life, and our parents and our teachers and our friends and our ministry are pouring education and instruction and showing the path of wisdom to us? They can't help themselves, and we couldn't either. It's a coin. Now let's go back to the little story that Jesus told, because he's going to tell how you look for coins in the house. He says, in Luke chapter 15, verse 8, that the way that the woman found the coin is that she lit a candle, swept the house, and sought diligently till she found it. So the first thing this woman did is she lit a candle, filled the area of search with deliberate light. Now, we have an advantage in our culture that it was not present when this story was told. There was nothing like electric lights along the roof, a ceiling of a building in those days. Your light came from one of two places. Either it came from the natural light that came in whatever window or doorway you had into the house, or you lit a candle. There wasn't many other options. I guess you could have built a bonfire in there and really lit things up, but there was other problems with that. My point is this, that the woman who's searching for a lost coin understands that the light that is around coming in naturally is never enough to find a lost coin. Okay? The world is full of its own light, and some of it can benefit us. But I'm here to tell you this morning that if you are going to take responsibility for a valuable but worthless coin, no, I said it wrong, a valuable but coin, but one that doesn't know itself, you're going to have to find it with more light than what just happens to shine around. The knowledge of the world, the light of the world. This woman brought her own light to the search. And we understand the metaphor of light, at least we ought to, from Bible study. Light, in a spiritual sense, is the discernment that comes in our era, in our covenant. It comes through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament is full of not only principles of salvation, but actual commandments that lead to salvation. And we are responsible to dig up that light. We are responsible to organize that light. And we are responsible to bring the light into our story and apply it right to this moment, like you would light a candle and bring it over to this corner. And we're going to search here. And this is the presence of God. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But how do you light the candle and bring it there? This is important for us to catch, as those of us that have coins in our house that need to be found, those of us that are parents, learn how to light a candle like this woman did to go search. And the way you light it is you bring the light. She went and got it, lit it, and brought it. And what I'm just pointing out there is the simple truth that if you're going to ever bring your children to the light, you need to have it with you yourself. You know what that means. You know how that works. The power of an example. Really, in all of our searching for lost souls, light as we use it, as the children of God, is all reflected light or light that we have brought. It's not our own. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, because it's his light. It never was mine. Okay? And it's amazing how the child of God carries a light on the countenance that is discerned by those in darkness. Who hasn't gone along to New York for Jesus? And the people come down the corridor and they look in and they say, who are these people? They're smiling. They're so happy. Their faces are radiant. And they're standing there thinking, I wonder how much longer we have to go yet. We're just about done. I wonder if I can make it. Oh, I'm going to pass out in this heat. And their light face is shining anyway. And it happens to Christians. It happens in our communities. It happened to us at Nazipur one morning. We were standing there waiting for the bus, and it was late. But we had got up. We had stayed up till midnight to wait for a bus that never came the night before. And it was hot, and it was noisy. And I'm standing there, and I'm praying for grace to tolerate one more bus ride. And suddenly Alamin, who speaks broken English, taps me on the shoulder. He says, Brother, the people behind us are talking about us. Oh, what are they saying? They say, why those Americans look so happy? I said, what are you going to tell them? I'll tell them. And he begins to tell them about Jesus. And I was dumbfounded because I felt like trash. And I couldn't believe that somebody saw a light when I felt like garbage. But the gospel will do that. And this is how we carry the light to our children. You've got to be the example. You're never going to find a coin if you aren't shining yourself. It's very simple language, but it's profound. You see, one of the primary obstacles to finding our lost coins, our children, leading them to the Lord, is my own inconsistency. It's when they see through us and see us go up and down. It's when they see us get to a crisis and try to handle it by ourselves. It's when they see us get to a crisis and call upon the name of the Lord. It's when they see us start a day with the Bible open and the dad lost in thought because he wants to have a word from the Lord to carry with him through the day. It's when they see us kneel in prayer. It's when they hear us pray that the light is coming and the light is coming and the light is coming. And if you want to find a coin that is lost, Don't even bother till you know what it's like to have lit the candle and have it with you in the search. This goes very deep. Do you have any problems in your life? Is the burdens of life sapping your rest away from you, like we heard in devotion? Go back to the light. Our children are going to pick it up. The coin might not be able to help itself, but it can sure figure out what's going on around here. And you know how that works. We know how, we've been there. But here I have a problem, and I call upon the Lord, or I search His Word. Has my coins seen the reality of Dwayne trying and failing? Have they seen the reality of Dwayne trying and having victory? Have they seen the reality of Dwayne trying and having victory and then being tested again on the same thing? And what's he going to do now? And the light comes on and the light starts to shine and the candle is in the corner because of my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do the children see me as a reflector, a carrier of the light? What are the decisions that I make? I don't know how many remember in the mid-80s when a couple of barns got burned all in the same night. Elmer Noltz was one of them, and we were over there. That was the closest one. Henry Steiner's down at Wilmelsdorf was one, but it was like three barns within just a couple miles. And all the neighbors were coming together like you do at a fire. And as a young boy, I heard a dad say something that day that I've never forgotten. He was standing there, and he was chatting, and he was talking, and he wasn't doing anything. And finally, he looks over at his boys, and he says, "Well, let's get out of here. They got another people around here. We got stuff to do." And they left. And that often puzzled me as a child of who that person was. Because all of a sudden, he could stand there and visit, but when it was time to get dirty and start shoveling up the mess, he was gone. And as a lad, I wasn't thinking about all this stuff, but in my mind, I wondered what the light was of the soul in that moment. It's just a little story that a child saw, and it's how it works. But what does a child see when church-wide needs are not getting met, but we're going on our summer trip anyway? What happens? What do they see? Just think about those questions. What does a child see when the man is sitting there and the car is broken down at the end of our road and we just drive on by like there's never a care in the world? Hey, we got places to go. What is the light that the child is seeing? And it's a fair question. So we light this candle and we bring it to the area that needs to be searched. If you were going to search for a coin in this room, you could really put a lot of emphasis on positioning lights all around to just light this whole place up. Or you could just bring today we've gone beyond halogens to LEDs, and you can just go right in that corner and go, and it just lights it up, and you carry the light there. When you're looking for a coin, when you're searching for the soul of a lost child, you're going to be looking right on that spot. Now, this woman didn't know where the child was. Where the coin was is the imagery, but with searching for the soul of the child and bringing them to Christ, we know where the child is and we bring the light there. And what I'm talking about now is focusing on the needs of that child and knowing who it is and knowing what our responsibility is. And so here is little Teddy, and Teddy has a problem, and the man with the light is going to address that issue. He's going to bring the light right to that problem because he knows that Teddy is a lost coin and Teddy's going to need light. And you get this imagery of a person that comes and sees the issue. And so when he is supposed to do his chores or she is supposed to wash the dishes, if he complains and stomps their feet or whatever children do when they don't feel like doing their chores, you know that it's time to bring light in that area. And the parent comes and the parent instructs and the parent rebukes. And that the parent may make a choice that it's time to discipline this child and it needs to feel pain so that it makes the right choice. And behind that is not, we're not just trying to make really fancy coins that sit around in society and everybody admires. What we're actually looking for is a coin that is lost and is going to be found because we're bringing light to that moment. And so this takes time and it takes awareness. You got to look at what's going on and you have to think about what's going on and you have to make choices. And the way this works is it works all the time, all the place. It works in the home when it's time to do chores. It works in the home when it's time to get the homework done. It works in the school when you send that child to school. And since you're searching for his soul, you're going to go to home and school meeting tomorrow night because you are looking for your children. Okay? Or what else are you going to do? This is all about a search for a coin. And you've got to be involved. And you talk to that teacher. How's it going with Marcia? She's not listening. Oh, we have the same problem at home. Well, what do you do? Here's what we do. Okay. What's that all about? It's just looking for a coin that we all know is lost. Can't help itself, and we're working together. They're helping us, actually, is what's going on. And you need to be connected with what goes on at school. And you go away. Wednesday evening is family visitation. Pops, are you going to sit on the recliner and talk about Trump and the people that are marching up out of Mexico? Or are you going to keep an eye on what's going on down at the barn with your coins? You can do both. It's possible. But don't expect your coins to get found if you're not watching for them or looking for them. And this whole idea of me bringing light to the spot is at the center of raising children and our expectations. I know that they're a free moral agent, and there have been stories that have broken parents' hearts because they searched and searched and searched, but the coin, figuratively, spiritually, was never found. But we don't need to be intimidated by those stories this morning, because the story is about the woman with the lantern, with the candle, and she searches and she finds. And Christ himself was presenting a call for the women to get the candle and look. She sweeps the house. Number two, this is where she is taking personal responsibility for the conditions of what's going on around here. The idea of sweeping the house is to acknowledge the reality that it's a dirty world we live in. I had an interesting experience, just a momentary one. But the other week, we had church cleaning, and we go in there, and well, our family is supposed to work on the auditorium. So a couple of the boys and I got ladders, and we're up there dusting along, and I started washing off the windows. Now, we have the old church building we have has frosted glass windows, so I put the Windex on, get the rag, and it was just like a welding shop on that. How in the world does a church window get dirty like that? The answer is it's a dirty world. Did you know that? Dust collects everywhere. And this woman, when she went out looking for a coin, understood the reality that if you're going to find that which is lost, you got to deal with the dirt. Okay? And she did. She got the broom out. But the critical thing is that she did it herself. She did not invite a couple women over for tea and a Bible study, which are good things, and then say, I need your help to look for my coin. But before she went to tea and before she went to Bible study, she had the room out. And it just establishes the level of priority of what our work is when there's coins that need to be found. Hillary Clinton once said that it takes a community to raise a child, but I don't believe her. I think it takes moms and dads that grab the broom to raise a child. How do things get dirty? How did those windows get dirty in the Tyrone Meeting House? We don't carry on at church, and we don't come to church dirty, and it flies off our clothes. It's just a dirty world. Neglect makes things dirty. Exposure makes things dirty. And it is our job to clean the house, to look for the coin with the broom in our hands. Deuteronomy 6:6. Look at those beautiful verses of how you instruct children when you walk in the way and when you sit down and when you lie down. And just let your mind wander in family life of all the different ways. Dads, moms, do you ever have a chance to instruct your child while you're driving down the road? All the time. Mom, what's that? The coin needs to be found. Well, that is why. I don't know. Why? Okay? It's a beautiful thing that the lost coin is asking the questions, and we have our moment to get the broom out and start sweeping right in the middle of those questions. And they wear us out, but they're a segment of their salvation, and we have to embrace them for that. When you lie down, knock, knock, knock on the door. I'm scared. I don't like the thunder. Get the broom out. Talk about fear. Pray about the dark. And it's just, this is normal stuff to finding coins. When you lie down, when you sit down, now you're at the campfire. And they want to talk about what they saw today and what they want to do and what they're dreaming of doing. Get the broom out. There's your moment to start the scrubbing. Clean the dirt away. Show them what truth is. We're not going to do that. You don't want to do that, my son, because, and explain it, the Bible says, history has proven, and these are answers that we give as we got the broom out and we're going back and forth looking for this coin. It's in here somewhere. I had it, and I'm going to find it. And it's just a powerful image that Jesus teaches here. Search diligently is what the woman did. Seek diligently, verse 8. Commit it to the end, on and on, day after day, night after night, weeks, years. Look, look, look. Sweep, sweep, sweep. Shine the light. On it goes, and it's our call. This woman did not run to check how other people are searching and see if she could better her search, but she just kept searching. And you know, there's a lot of truth we can get by going down to the bookstore and picking up and learning little nuances. Well, this what writer says, and this writer says, and this study shows, and we do this. I'm telling you something, you can read about studies of sweeping the house all your life, and it will never run out. CLP, Lantern Books, it doesn't seem to stop with that. We'll always be printing books about the next way to search for coins. But nothing is going to happen until those books get down and the broom gets picked up. And it is far better to haltingly sweep and not quite do it right than to read about perfect sweeping for the rest of your life and never get a little bit of dirt moved. You got to keep that in balance. She searches till she finds it, and this requires patience. How much time do you have to seek for a coin that's lost in your house? Love is patient, the Bible says. It's long-suffering. I ask you this question. In the seeking of your children, what are you waiting for? Long-suffering says it waits long. How long do you wait? As far as I know, the woman sought until the coin was found. And some of our coins get found at 12 and 13, some at 17 and 18, some at 20 and 25. And then we have the old man at 4th Avenue that got found at 74. How long are you going to look? She sought until it was found. And I know that there are parents yet today that have adult children that are seeking for their coins. But there's life, and so the search isn't over. And it's a beautiful thing. Not only is today the day of salvation, but you can keep sweeping. And you can keep. And I know it's hard decisions. Recently, I was writing. I work with another bishop brother in work, and you can about guess what we talk about when we travel down the road together. And he was telling me the story of one of his ministry that has a grown son that has gone off, abandoned his wife, and he went out and pursued a relationship with another woman, and now he's getting married. And the father is in angst because he wants the son to be saved, and he's trying to figure out what is the right thing to do in relation to that son's wedding. The son wants him to come, and the father would love to show that love, but he knows that he's messing with a boundary that has a lot of potential to make the search more fuzzy than it does clear. And he was asking my coworker, what shall I do? Should I go or should I stay? People tell me you never go. And then other people tell me, well, you should go. How do you expect to ever win him back? And he listens to these voices, and it's a big deal because there's a coin that needs to be found yet. Okay? I know that when the story of the prodigal son, the father waited, and that's beautiful too. But these are hard decisions. But in the search for our coins, we search and we search until the coin is found. And I know that if you want to just take this analogy one step farther, I know that the possibility exists that one day in the search you would find the coin right down there in the crack, and the candle shines on it, and there it is, but you can't quite get it. And what do you do now? I guess that's where you start waiting, because our fingers aren't quite long enough to pick that coin up. And those are hard things. but that should never diminish the drive of the whole group to keep looking for coins, because coins do get found. It's the nature of this world. It's how the gospel works. And it's a terrible thing when we are sending missionaries out into the cities and into the byways and into the other countries, but the coins are back in the corner in our own world, and they're not getting found. And so there's always a mission for women to light a candle, to get the broom, and to seek until the coin is found. And then the Bible says that when that happens, heaven erupts. There is more joy in heaven over a coin that is found than the 10 that were always down in the purse where they belonged and where they could be used and where they could be. And we need to keep that perspective as well. Heaven delights as much as we do when a coin is found. And so, when we search and when we seek, parents, and when we find, we can always know that heaven is on our side in the journey. They're waiting as much as we will ever wait to see that coin get discovered, picked up, and added to the purse. And all these images is what I think about when Jesus was telling a story to some publicans and sinners and to some Pharisees, and he's saying, "You have a heavenly Father who wants the lost to be found, and here's how you do it." Let's kneel for prayer.